The life of Jesus as the Son of Man. I think it might be good if I would give a testimony concerning what this series has done for our congregation when I preached it. In all the 18 plus years that I have preached here at Community Chapel, I have never had a series be so enthusiastically received as the Life of Jesus series. I've seen people weeping in the audience. I've had many come to me and tell me what a profound blessing that this series has had on their life. The impact it's had and how it makes them more like Jesus, how it's given them motivation to become like the Son of Man. I've had many tell me they have become hooked on the series. They look forward to each Friday night. And their children also. I've had many of the children come to me and say how exciting and wonderful these stories have been to them. I've had many tell me that it has opened up the understanding of the Gospels. It's answered many questions as to why certain things were done that they never had answers to. I've had many people come to me advising me to publish these and saying that it has a life to it and an interest that they have never seen in anything they have ever read or heard. And as the preacher of these, I'll have to admit that as I have written these series and preached them, they have been doing a work in my own heart as well. These have been exciting to preach. In fact, I have never had any sermons that has drawn me to develop them as these have. And I think there'll be a profound blessing to you as well. I believe that an introduction would be helpful to the hearers so that they can understand the content of this narrative, because this is not a usual story of Jesus, nor is it the usual preaching or teaching of the Gospels. In order to harmonize the events of the four Gospels into one narrative, it's necessary to follow some studied harmony. No preacher can safely trust in his own cursory studies to be sufficient, because it's a most formidable task to make the various accounts intermesh into one story without gaps, repetitions, and contradictions. Great gaps occur in each Gospel, and they account for much of the problem in harmonizing them into one story. Scholars have diligently burned the midnight oil for years to make an accurate, harmonized story of the life of Christ. Yet their accounts differ from each other significantly. For example, the harmony of the Gospels in the Thompson Chain Bible differs from A.T. Robertson's, and his differs from Edersheim's, which differs from Cheney and Ellison's, and so forth. It's nearly impossible, without hundreds of hours of meticulous study, to determine which of the harmonies are the most accurate at each point. Indeed, it may not be possible at all. In consideration of these difficulties, I started building my sermons on the framework of A Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. But at about the seventh message, I switched to The Life of Christ in Stereo by Cheney and Ellison, because its single narrative was much easier to use than Dr. Robertson's, which required me to harmonize his parallel accounts. Now, I'm giving this explanation to you because you, the listener, might well question the sequence of various happenings in the life of Jesus in relationship to a particular gospel or a particular harmony. Beginning with that which we know took place, sometimes I give a logical and plausible extrapolation into areas not addressed in the brief gospel summaries. If I quote a specific detail, it's an item which I have researched and which I feel confident is correct. For example, the information of the diameter and depth of the well in Samaria, the symbols on the lintel of the synagogues at Capernaum, the size and shape of the synagogue itself, and the ruler's name have all been ascertained by archaeologists. The roads and their names, the widths, the laws, also are a result of research into Bible archaeology. I have looked at recent photos, maps. I have read all about the cities and the geography that I explain. The crops, the trees, the styles of homes, and so forth are all accurate representatives of what is in the area. Now, naturally, I don't know what the individual houses look like. But when I do give such descriptions, they're based on what was typical of the region and typical of the people in that class. Another qualification is this. Although I have been careful to research the geography, archaeology, Jewish customs, and lifestyles, I have not endeavored to research the critical apparatus of Greek manuscripts in order to make certain that I quote only from the most accurate Greek text. I've either accepted the text of the Harmony before me, or that of the King James Version, or I have amplified the text in my own words in order to give the listener a full and understandable picture of what transpired. Sometimes I have resorted to Kenneth Reed's expanded translation. Now, this story of Jesus, of necessity, incorporates my understanding and visualizations of what might have occurred. It must be remembered that a great deal more transpired than what was recorded in extremely brief Gospels. My sermons show that the life of Jesus from the standpoint of what very likely happened. Real people with real emotions walked, loved, hated, and acted in real, historically ancient scenes that were modern to them in their day. And this series of sermons is, therefore, an attempt to place the hearers in the midst of possible or typical real-life situations that those in Bible times found themselves in. While I have amplified the gospel story and do not claim that it is without error, I caution the hearers not to assume that I am adding a lot of non-biblical events. Most Christians read only one gospel account at a time and simply do not realize just how many details ought to be found by harmonizing all four gospels. And if they would buttress their studies of the gospels with research into customs, geography, secular history, and so forth, they would find that what some might first take to be a rough guesswork on my part is actually an accurate account. As to the expanded dialogues and expressions of emotion not stated in Scripture, I pretend nothing more than the possibility, and sometimes probability, of typical action and responses that would be expected in accordance to my judgment and imagination. And I take this liberty because this is not a theological work for scholars to debate. It is rather a living, social, spiritual experience to enjoy and learn by. But of books about Jesus that dare to allow the characters to engage in make-up dialogue, I have no doubt that this account stands as being far more accurate than any that I have read. I have freely drawn upon many sources, even borrowing phrases and thoughts, but the bulk of the narration is mine, for which I am responsible before man and God. I've tried to be careful, and with such a sermon series as this, perfection is unattainable, even as it is in harmonies and commentaries. Now, it would be impossible for such a work as this to be without mistake or error. That's the mark of men who treat a vast story involving the intimate lives of so many people. Veiled truths, partial accounts which defy accurate harmonizing, opinions of scholars that vary, incomplete data of the first century Jews, and time limits for research make perfection impossible. But I believe that in general, our Lord has helped me to see the heart and truth of the life of Jesus. I am sure that this series will correct many false concepts and will add much truth and insight to the hazy, unstudied assumptions that lie in the minds of God's precious people. The listener will gain a wealth of spiritual truth and interesting facts that he's never heard before. And this series will enrich his respect for the Son of Man, and it should increase his love for Jesus and challenge his own faith and devotion. This series is not about the deity of Jesus, but rather his manhood. Although to assume that he could live out his humanity without showing his divinity would, of course, be a theological error. A close scrutiny of the life of Jesus in the Gospels, if undertaken without theological bias, will surprise many born-again Christians. For though people generally think of him and worship him as God, the Gospels seldom show much more than his life as the last Adam. There is no dichotomy in such a view, nor does it make Jesus schizophrenic as some have imagined. The manhood of Jesus is clearly seen exercised apart from his divinity. A few proofs, I think, will suffice here. One, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are tempted, Hebrews 4:15. But God is not tempted, according to James 1:13. Jesus prayed, God does not. Jesus hungered, God does not. Jesus wept and was tired, God is not. Jesus knew not his return. God knows all things. Jesus said, my God, my God. God has no God. He stands alone. Jesus was anointed. God is the anointer. Jesus was glorified. God is the glorifier. Jesus felt pain and died and was buried. God is eternal, immortal, invisible spirit above material matter. Jesus was born. God is eternal. Now, except for the legalist, who may have a distaste for any words not in biblical print, Every Christian, no matter what doctrinal bent he may have, will enjoy and profit from this series. Also, the legalist will see his mode of operation rebuffed time and again by the Son of God himself. Older children will love this series as it brings the life of Jesus closer to them, and many parents will want to re-listen to it over and over again also. Perhaps the most successful and unique aspect of this series is its ability to place the listener so dramatically in the life and times of Jesus that he feels as if he had journeyed back through time and will be living it with them. There is so much factual description of the homes, the boats, the clothes, the temples, the topography, and districts that one is nearly made to feel as though he was standing beside the Bible characters looking on as they lived out their lives with Jesus. Each story differs. Some are loaded with descriptions of the land, the laws, and the history. Some have modern analogies and humor. Others have ancient and factual data. Most are a mixture of all of these things. But all of them have drama and pathos. Also, I think I should explain that I took much more liberty in filling in the blanks from my imagination in the first two stories than in the rest, although, of course, all the stories have the written lines of the Gospels amplified and expanded with the likely, plausible, and credibly conceivable color of real human emotions and actions. Indeed, the second story is cast into a subtle framework of a modern match. After the first few narratives, the stories begin to build in power and in emotion. So it is hoped that you will find this an exciting, moving story of Jesus that will cause you to fall in love all the more with Jesus, the Son of God. And it is hoped that through this series, each one will see Jesus as man, without denying his divinity, as the pattern son, and will seek to be more like him. To the Lord, who I trust to overlook the faults therein, I dedicate this story of his for his glory. May it be used by him for the upbuilding of the saints. Amen. This morning, as I took my pen in hand, the ink began to flow. And of necessity, I must read my words as they flowed from my pen. They're not of a book. They're my words, or rather they're God's and mine together, for he anointed me to write, I believe, and I must stick to my words. I've entitled this The Boyhood of Jesus, of which we have but a very little account in the Word of God. Jesus was born in a stable of horses, asses, and donkeys, conveyors of travelers, not an airy three-sided white-walled portico with a pretty blue roof. It was now late October. The fresh-cut spring meadow with its pretty flowers was now dry, stiff hay. The Son of God, the only pure man ever born, left the warm womb of Mary, his mother, for a cold stone room of manure and hay, warmed only by the body of the beast that transported travelers to the only inn at Little Bethlehem. Most of them came to reluctantly pay taxes to Caesar, petty puppet god of this world. A world much like the stable in which Jesus was born, dark, cold, and smelling of beasts who know not God. Christ came into a world ruled by criminals unopposed. The stronger was seated on the imperial throne at Rome. A weaker criminal ruled close at hand in Judea. After wholesale slaughter, Augustus Caesar and his slave-driving demons took over the reign of the known world. It was of no concern to this tyrant that the evil, hypocritical Herod schemed and murdered his way to the throne, for both rose to high positions through trickery, civil wars, betrayals, cruelty, and massacres. They were born to understand each other. Although it would be of no concern to this man-god Caesar that the God-man Christ was born in Bethlehem, even if he knew it, it was of greatest concern to the cowardly adventurer Fox Herod, who feared for his throne. Not that he knew why he feared, for Christ would barely be of age in time to depose him, even if he wanted to. But his demons knew more of the scripture than Herod, and they were in terror of their impending doom. And so Herod and his demons murdered some more, slaying every male son in Bethlehem, save him that he was after, for he was not, for God took him. He took him to Egypt with his father and mother. This filthy, sick man, Herod, felt just like the demons that controlled him. Today, let us enjoy wine and love. Hopeless death awaits us. For companion demons had inspired the gluttonous poet Horace to pen these admonitions. But alas, Herod knew nothing of love. The man-child he sought to slay knew love. Herod only knew hate and lust. One day he would know worms of judgment that would separate his soul from his wormy dead body to Hades, lost in the darkness forever. Thus the Idumean Arab Herod, who feigned himself a Jew to the Jews and bowed before Rome and aped the Greeks, came to an end. Neither his statue in Athens, erected by bribery, nor his enlarged and rebuilt temple at Jerusalem secured him a good name either on earth or in hell after his decease. Meanwhile, the greater Moses visited the land of the pyramids, ruined and embarrassed 14 centuries before by the God now incarnate within. As Moses fled Egypt in danger of his life, Christ fled to Egypt in danger of his life. Both had survived the king's slaughter of male boys. Both were the meekest men on earth, whom God would speak to as to no other prophet face to face. Jesus, who carried on the work of Moses as God's lawgiver and savior, would break the legal laws of Moses on the Sabbath, looking to the spirit of the law to bring in a greater law. And as Moses broke God's covenant with Israel on the ground because Israel failed to sins of fleshly indulgences, Christ did the same for the same reason, and he established a new, better, and easier covenant with them. But contrary to the rulers of Egypt, who could not accept death, but tried to live on in embalmings and sculpturings with a gold and silver and wood implements near at hand to the wrap-bound mummy corpses, Christ accepted death, but found it again in glory with the angels who strengthened him while he was agonizing in his mortal body, now bowing to him in adoration as he reigns in his immortal, celestial, glorified body in the heavenly realm. But as death would not hold him in the grave, the exile in Egypt could not hold him, for the diseased body of the king of Judea with a diseased mind lay cold. His fame was no more. Even his demons left him in search of a body with warm blood and a soul. North again to the promised land, Mary and Joseph took their son. This time not to little Bethlehem, who had no room for him in the inn, nor to Jerusalem, the unholy, holy city, full of living dead men, whitewashed outside, but full of dead men's bones within. Full of hypocrites and legalists, who vied for the honors of holiest, with a half-believing Sadducee and traitors. No, not to Jerusalem, the walled glory of the earth, but the little Nazareth in Galilee, 15 miles from the lake. Although God records it not, all Nazareth knew that the son of Mary, the carpenter's wife, was not an ordinary lad. Such a zealous, righteous, sinless lad could not have been hid in Jerusalem, much less in the village of Nazareth, which in nearly 2,000 years had grown to only 4,000 souls. It is not hard to read between the lines and see Christ's boyhood, knowing human nature and a few biblical facts. Some bigger boys teased him and pulled at his hair before pushing the sissy in the mud for being a sissy girl for not fighting the bully Jeroboam who challenged him. The girls danced and chided him with sissy songs, standing safely outside the circles of the challenging boys. Do-gooder, 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 they happily sang with sassy faces. Yeah, mother wouldn't want me to, mocked a ruffian. Yeah, God wouldn't be pleased, mocked a wrinkled-nosed girl, daring to stick her nose in his face, smiling demonically. Yeah, he's going to grow up to be a Pharisee and live in Jerusalem, shouted the biggest lad in glee. And through the laughter, another smart aleck shouts, yeah, and make furniture for the synagogue. Ha, 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 they laughed. Look, he doesn't even get mad when he's pushed in the mud, sings out a girl, jeering, lip out full. Yeah, maybe he's just a pig pretending he's a boy, a leering demon shouts out of a wild-eyed lad. A real polite pig that says thank you and please, the brash girl adds in wild laughter. Hey, come on, little boy, why don't you fight me if Jeroboam is too tough for you? A scrappy lad, Christ's eyes says, feeling tougher now as Christ walks home. Hood and soul, but without malice. A sinless boy exposes the dark deeds of sin of other children. And while highly esteemed and loved by many, must suffer persecution for the same reasons as any just man living in a wicked world. Christ's own lips would tell his disciples that later. I wish Micah was a peaceable boy, Mary, like your Jesus, Jeroboam's mother would tell her. But he's like his father, you know, independent, strong-willed, defensive, and pushy. I've done my best with him, but he won't listen to a woman when he's got a father he idolizes, she says. One day the anointed son will tell him, you are of your father the devil, but I am not come to condemn you, but to save you. Whosoever will may come and receive pardon for sins, and I will write my laws in the fleshly tables of his heart, and he shall live. And if Ahab won't, his brother will. For God's word of truth, his message will divide the households. Whosoever will. Some will, some won't. Can the carpenter's son be the long-awaited Messiah? That's hard for a Nazarene to believe. But was he not a loving lad? A perfect lad? A gentle lad? A wise lad? A zealous lad? Yes, to be sure, but a carpenter's son? The Messiah? Why would God choose a carpenter's son to be Messiah? Was he not to be king from the royal line of David? Of course Mary was of David. But then again, so were a lot of people. But Mary and Joseph did claim Jesus was begotten before they came together. Yes, but who really knows? They were so much in love, you know. But can they be so thrilled over adultery and a lie? Well, with a boy like that, who wouldn't be? I think we must ask ourselves if any of us here have ever known a boy like him. Something very different in that godly boy. He could well be God's Messiah, another says. He's God's prophet. God's hand is upon him. God kept him pure for his ministry, but not a Messiah. But none of the prophets before him was without sin, another would retort. Well, we don't know his private thoughts, do we? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, he said. That sounds right to me. And so Nazareth whispered, gossiped, and debated whether Jesus be the Christ or no. But he lived in the scriptures and grew with God and man, holding within his heart the many revelations, bursting out of those pages, for the time was not yet that he should reveal them. The most thrilling, yet fearful revelation was that he was him that was for to come. Prophesied by the holy prophets, ordained of God before the world, born to die but rise again. But he dare not tell anyone yet. Was he tempted as a boy? Or did God hold off the tempter till his baptism? We know not for positive, but regardless, his fame must have gone out, for a large diamond cannot be hid in little Nazareth. Sinless is as the sun at night. It cannot be ignored. He who could be hurt was not allowed to hurt. He who was gentle and loving and kind would find no such response among demons and hot-blooded Palestinians. But it would melt many a heart, and it would make him the leader among those striving for godliness. No boy ever pleased a parent more, and no boy was ever a better brother than Jesus was to his half-brothers and sisters. What jealousies did they feel? What love did they feel? From God and mother. From God and mother, they would ask, and later wonder. He's so sweet. They would hear everyone brag about him. He's so sweet. Of course, your other children are sweet, too. They would add in condescending, polite, obligatory half-truth tones, lumping them together as though they were a sack of figs. Jesus stayed behind at the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem, asking and answering hard questions with the doctors of the law. Jesus said, wist ye not I must be about my Father's business? It was always Jesus, never them, that was so special. They were always in his shadow. Could they ever believe on him as the true Son of God? Some could not deny it. Others could not admit it. And so it was among the villagers, and so it was among the Pharisees, and so it was among the prodigal sons, and so it is today, too. Jesus, cousin of God's prophet John, standing by, watching him prophesy and baptize without jealousy, submitting humbly to Him, saying nothing of himself, or even what his unknown sin must be that he submitted to the baptism of repentance. Never caring what men think. He had heard enough of that. But God told John, who told the world, as he stepped down to give place to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. What godly Jewish maiden didn't want this all-wise, all-loving, sweet Jesus to ask for her in marriage? What hopes and daydreams did so many entertain? How many rolled their big brown eyes at him, smiling big, hoping? How many said in their heart, "He's mine"? Like Abraham, they received not the reality in their lifetime. But one day all these daughters of Abraham will have him as their spiritual husband in that city whose builder and maker is God. He who shone as the light of the world, held in thick darkness, as overcame Egypt, will one day be the lamp of that bright city, the light of God, outshining all the lights in that grand place. How sweet and gentle he was to the old, the infirm, the little children, the maidens who looked to him, and the strong men who needed his love. How proud of him they were as he healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out wicked spirits, taught as never man taught, outdid the viper lawyers of theology, and kept calm and unruffled through every storm. This was the boy of Nazareth, grown to be the most popular figure in Palestine, the most loved of the earth, the carpenter's son, building, still building, his father's house. Raised to reverence God, he reverenced him more than any other man. Raised to love God, he loved him more than any other man. And what proud parents! God was his father. How Mary must have cherished this fruit of her womb, which every Israelitish maiden since Sarah hoped to have, this delight of the father.